John's writings. Next week, Lord willing, we'll move into the Pauline epistles and move on into eternal life. John uses it frequently. Lord Jesus introduced it, and John commented on it. And when he wrote his first epistle, he goes back to what the Lord Jesus had to say as he recorded it in his gospel. So we'll be looking at some of that, those things, finalizing that today. But when you read the Gospel of John and 1 John in particular, you do find eternal life as a subject that is of import there. And so we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning, for the opportunity and the privilege we have as grace believers and the freedom we have to come together to look into your word. And as we look into your word, might we have clarity of mind and focus, and might the Spirit use your word and cause us to understand things, and even more, and to appreciate what we have because of the work of your Son and what he accomplished as the God-man. And so we're grateful for that, but those accomplishments do carry on in our personal lives individually today, as we are part of the body of Christ and as Christ is in us. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen. Now, we're going to be looking at the last reference of eternal life in 1 John, but we have been looking at eternal life in context, so we've kind of surveyed our way down through the first epistle. It's not our intent to do an exposition of it, a thorough exposition, but we have gone through and looked at eternal life as we've seen it in this epistle. And so what we've looked at with eternal life, beginning back in the Gospel of John, you had to be born again, he told Nicodemus. You have to be born from above. And when the new birth, it results in life. And so that's how you get life, is by birth. And so we've seen that at the moment that we believe the gospel, we do have eternal life, and it's something that we are not trying to work for. It's not something we can do anything to get. Now, when it came to physical birth, what did we have to do with our physical birth? Nothing. And so there was nothing that we could do for physical birth when we were naturally generated and born. And so there's nothing. When it comes to eternal life, you have to be, for us, it's you have to be born again. And so it's a result of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And so regeneration is the doctrine that is important dealing with life. And it is eternal life that we have as a result of regeneration. And so we have to, we see that we do nothing though. It's something, eternal life is a gift from God. It isn't something that we do anything to receive, anything to achieve. And so in John 3, the Lord Jesus spoke of being born again. But in John 3:6, he said you had to be born out from the Spirit. That which is born out from the Spirit is in the realm of our human spirit. And so in our human spirit, that's where the new birth takes place, and that's where we have eternal life. And so that eternal life is something that, again, it's the life, it's the animating principle, it's the life that we have when it comes to living the Christian life. And so it is, again, the result of the new birth. And so we receive it. God's the source of eternal life, but it's the source comes from God the Son. And so that's what we were looking at last week, last week. We notice that if you have the Son, you have life. Now, and so in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, John has been writing, he said this, he's been writing about the witness. You have a translated witness, testimony, and record, but it's all the same word and translated witness. And so we have this witness. He says this is the witness. Then he gets down to the detail in verse 11 what this witness is. It's a witness that God has given to us eternal life. And so God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is a God quality of life. And so with us, it does have a beginning, but it's not, but it is a life that has no ending with us, but it's more than just everlasting life. It's a quality of life. It's the quality of life that God has, and God the Son, and it is God the Son who has this life in himself in verse 11. And if you have the Son in you, and that's referring to his divine nature, and so as a person, he has two natures. He has a human nature by which he died and shed his blood, but then in his divine nature, he's fully God. When he came and joined his person as a person of the Godhead to that human nature in Mary's womb, he didn't become a little less God. He just didn't manifest himself as God before men. What he manifested before men was a man doing what God could do, and only God could do. Then he spoke the words of God. So as he came, that's what we see with the Son of God. He is God. He's equal with the Father. And if you have any question about that, if anybody ever questions you about that, or if you ever doubt it, just go back to John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I've referred to those two verses quite often. But in John 5, 18, after the Lord said, "My Father is working up to now, and I'm working," well, the Jews, they understood when he said, "My Father," they recognized that he was claiming that God was his Father, unique to him, and in his, and being the unique Son of God, he was equal with the Father. He and the Father had the same nature. They were shared in the divine nature. And so they recognized that he was claiming to be God. And so this is how it comes to be, that he is God, absolute God, but he has eternal life within him. And when he indwells us, and so verse 11, if you have the Son, you have this life. That is eternal life. And so that's something, it's a gift from God. And just remember where we started this study back in John chapter 17 and verse 2, in the Lord's high priestly prayer to the Father, he said to the Father, "As many as you have given to me, I will give to them in the future." So I'll give to them eternal life. And so he'll give them that quality of life. How does he give that life to them? He imparts it to them by indwelling them. And this is the result of the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. And so by regeneration, Christ is in us. Paul is the one that gives a clear statement of how this, the Holy Spirit's involvement in this, though he uses a different imagery. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says the Holy Spirit wrote Christ within our hearts. And so Christ is in us. And so you have the Son in you. I can't pass over verse 18 with that. We can go through the whole chapter, but it relates to the new covenant that God has made with the church. But it's a covenant that involves life, eternal life. And so you have Christ in you. So you can reflect. You can be a reflector of Christ and the character of Christ. You can be a reflector as you're being transformed into the same image. But it's from the Spirit that this takes place. And so the Holy Spirit is involved with regenerating us by writing Christ in our hearts, by putting Christ in us. And so Christ indwelling us, he imparts his divine quality of life to us. And so that's a special, very important thing to our salvation. So we don't look for it. We don't wait to get it. We have it now. And it is the only way that life can be seen. And we've seen that in the Gospel of John. The only way you can see it is by what you do. And so it can only be manifested by Christians as they manifest the character of Christ. And the key thing that John uses to illustrate that is part of the fruit of the Spirit and fulfilling the new commandment. And that new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. So you believe into him. You keep on believing into him, but then you love one another. And that's how it was seen as John wrote to those saints around the city of Ephesus and that vicinity. It dealt with the fact that they have eternal life, though, and it can only be manifested when you love, or when you're directing the fruit of the Spirit is something, but love is the emphasis. And so the fulfillment of the new commandment, we've spent some time going through the first epistle, looking at this concept of love. And so there's quite a bit. We've looked at eternal life and a lot of things dealing with eternal life, but God's love is seen through us, it's directed by us, and so it's brought to its intended end. We had a couple of verses where it's brought to its intended end by our loving one another, by loving the brethren. And so it's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that has concern for the well-being of the object loved. That was the way the Lord loved when he washed their feet, the disciples' feet. Either Lord and their master, their teacher, he's the one who got down and did the work of the lowest slave in the household by washing their feet. And he told them they're to love in the same way that he loves. And that is the new commandment. Now, when we left off last week in 1 John chapter 5, and we beginning down in verse 6, you'll find the word witness. I mentioned that as we began today. You have witness. It's translated witness. It's translated testimony. It's translated report. And so it's translated the same word is translated three different ways in verses 6 as we move on down through verse 10. And verse 11, you have witness in the last one. This is the record. This is the witness. And so I referred to that already as we considered this, began introducing where we're headed today and moving back into the context here. But when you look at witness, we get our word martyr from the word witness. The noun form is martyr in the original. And so you have the one who's a martyr. But it was a witness. It came to be used as someone who bore a witness. And so, and martyreo would be to bear a witness, a verbal form of it. But as we come back into this context, I don't think we can emphasize the fact of the importance of verses 11 and 12. And so, I trust that we have those verses in our mind when it deals with eternal life. So to have eternal life is to have the Son indwelling you. And so it's an individual thing. It takes place at the moment you believe. And so it is something every believer has, eternal life. And we have gone through some of that, some of those verses. And we've looked at we have related some that we started off back in the Gospel of John, but when you look at that, the witness and eternal life, John carries on some of the thoughts that the Lord Jesus spoke to him and to the, not just to him, but to the disciples and back in, and we have him speaking to a man who wasn't a believer at that moment. Maybe an Old Testament saint, but if this was to Nicodemus. And it's a verse that one of the first verses most people learn, John 3:16. And so he says, for God so loved the world. What he says is God loved the world in such a manner, in this manner, in such a way that what he did something about it, he gave. And so at a point of time, he gave his Son, but he gave his Son. And so the purpose is that everyone that believeth into him should not perish. But you have to believe into him. You won't perish if you do, but you will have what? Not everlasting life, but eternal life. And when we go through there, when we went through there, we pointed out in verse 15, the same word translated everlasting is translated eternal. And so you have eternal life by believing, by faith. And so that's how it is applied to us, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces of sin, of righteousness and judgment. John chapter my mind blanked out, but in chapter 16, you have John 16, 8 and following, you have the Holy Spirit does the convincing. You have a gift of faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and so forth. And so it's quite important you aren't saved if you don't have eternal life. But if you are saved, you do have it. And you can be a carnal Christian. Do you lose your eternal life? Never. And so we know that. But we know that if you believe the gospel, that you do have eternal life as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But the faith comes as the Holy Spirit convinces you. And then you have the Holy Spirit's ministry in the new birth, as Christ is put in your heart, as the resurrected and not the resurrected and glorified one. But I come back to, you have, it's used of Christ as a person, but when we got to 1 John 5 and verse 11, he's the Son of God. And John uses that, he emphasizes the deity, the divine nature of God the Son, by referring to him as God the Son down through this passage. And we have noted that in previous weeks. So we come today back into verses. I'm going to pick up at verse 13, following 11 and 12. 11 and 12 deal with the fact that we do have as a possession, we have the Son within us. And the Son being in us, he imparts that eternal life that the Father has given him. He has it. But he has this eternal life, and God has given to us eternal life. But where is this eternal life? It's in his Son. He didn't give it to the Son, but the Son has eternal life. And so you have this God quality of life. Now, as we come into verse 13, verses 13 through 15, you have the purpose for John's writing these things that he's written about just before this, dealing with eternal life. That he says these things. And so he's referring back to these things in the near context that he's speaking of. He goes back to the fact that if you have a Son, you have life. He says, these things have I written. When he says this, I wrote these things. And so he speaks of it here from their perspective when they read this as something that's already completed, but he was writing it as he wrote. But he says, I wrote these things to you. That believe, they have believed, but they believed into the name or the character of the Son of God. And so he's writing to those who have believed. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to the unsaved. And so some come to this verse, and some early scribe came to this verse and added some things to it at the end. But he wrote to those who are already believers. And so they believe the gospel, but they believe in the character of the Son of God, that you may factually, intellectually know with this oida knowledge. And so you can perceive and know that you do have eternal life. And so he's just written these things so that they can know that they have eternal life. Now that's a verse of assurance. Now the rest of the verse, I probably mentioned this last week, but he did say, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God and the character of the Son of God. No, that's added in later manuscripts, there are a few, and it's not something that was, I don't believe John wrote that, it was something that was added later on by a scribe, and he wanted to make this an evangelistic verse. Well, you can see that he just stated that he was writing to those who did believe, not that they would believe, but they had believed. And so the purpose wasn't that they would believe, they already had. But he wrote so that they might have some assurance of their salvation and the fact that they do possess eternal life. And so as we read these things, it can give us that assurance as well, that you might factually know, that you might have a head knowledge to see and to know, to perceive with your mind and to know that you do have eternal life. And so that's, can be a verse of comfort, a verse of assurance, and something that we can stand upon, that we do have eternal life by faith. And so it's something that we do have we have believed into the character of the Son, and we have believed the gospel concerning God the Son, who in his human nature died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And so we have assurance, though, that we do possess eternal life. Now, he moves on, kind of changes the subject almost a little bit here. I mean, he moves on from this assurance, and he says, and this is the confidence. And so this is the boldness. You don't have to have fear when it comes to your approach to God, our access to God. We won't go back to the book of Hebrews, but you do have references there in particular that speak of our access through the blood of Christ, that we do have access to God. But when you look at this verse, he says, and this is the confidence which we have of facing him. And so we do have some confidence facing God. And so because we do possess eternal life. And so, but he's going to tell you what this confidence involves. Now he says, and so this is going to involve someone who has some confidence. We do have it, he says, that, or because if we should happen to ask anything according to his will, and so the standard by which we ask, we don't ask by our will, but it's in accordance with his will. That's the standard. If you ask anything according to his will, he says, he heareth us. And so that's a guarantee if you're asking anything according to his will. Now this asking is not, this is a lesser to a greater kind of asking. Iteo has the idea of asking from a lesser, addressing somebody who is greater. And that's the way that we ask. That's our asking communication to the Father as a lesser to a greater. And so, but he hears us if we ask according to the standard of his will. And so here it is, his will, and he hears us. Now that implies some things. That implies that it goes back to that you are at ease in him and he's at ease in you, that you are abiding. And it goes back to that you are a spirit-filled believer, that you're loving the brethren. And that'll come up in a couple of verses here, or in the next verse, a couple of verses. But anyway, if we do ask in this way, he does hear. And so it isn't asking selfishly. It isn't asking for our will, what we want or what somebody else wants. It has to be according to his will. Where do we learn about his will? Well, you're not going to ask against anything that would in scripture that you know, but the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to be involved in the direction of your asking at this point. If you're a spirit-filled believer, but there's nothing selfish about this asking, as is often seen in the way man asks, though, when we do ask, oftentimes. And this asking, if you go back into the Gospel of John, I think it's about chapter 14, I have to go back and look at it, but you ask 14:16 seems to ring a bell in my mind. But this was kind of an aside, it's 4:16, I think. No, it isn't. That's the wrong verse. I was looking at something else. But anyway, I know what it is. I'm having a, anyway, we won't go to my mind. But anyway, when we go back to John's gospel, we ask and how do you ask there? You ask, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, if you ask anything according to my will. And so it's his, not his will, my name. I've just got that one off. Okay. But anyway, if you ask according to his name, then he will do it. And so I don't know why I blanked out on that. I didn't need to go there, but I did want to. In chapter 15, verse 16, I was a chapter off. I just wanted to make sure I gave the right one since I made reference to it. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so you ask according to the name, and it's not just saying in the name of Jesus, but it's in the character of Jesus. Name represents his character, who and what he is. He says, and so that's one of the verses that I wanted to go to, and that it was in the back of my head. Seems like there's another one, but anyway, you'd ask, though. If we ask in the proper way, he hears us. And if we ask in the proper way, he will give it to you. But these, and that's another subject dealing with asking, except that this, it's here that we ask as a lesser to a greater, and he will hear us. Now, that's something that, in verse 15, I'm going to keep moving, but he says in verse 15, and if we know, factually again, we have a mental perception of this, a head knowledge of this, that he hears us. Now, it's an interesting construction, won't make any difference to more than a couple people here, but this is not a regular third class condition. There is some doubt with the beginning introducing particle at the if here, but it has an indicative verb. And so there's some certain, if we know that he hears us. And so he kind of assumes that they do hear, but he kind of makes it a little iffy that we have, whatsoever we ask, we know factually again, oida, that we have the petitions, that is the result of our askings. And so you'll have whatever you've asked for, and it goes on that which we desired, and the word desired here should have been translated asked. It's just iteo again. And so the things that we have asked for, those are the things that you're going to receive. We have those things. You know it. If you ask in a proper way, he will respond. And so again, but it's asking according to his will. Now he comes down to something, a specific instance though of asking here, which is interesting. And so in verse 16, he does, this is a potential and a third class condition, which makes it a potential as a possibility. He says, if any man should happen to see, and this is to see, to mentally see and perceive, but to see with the eyes perceive. He sees this. But what does he see? He sees his brother sin. He is sinning. And it's a present tense here. He's sinning, a quality of a sin, which is not face-to-face with death. It isn't, and it isn't facing death. And so you see him sinning a sin that's not facing death. And so he's to ask. This is where he will ask. He shall ask, and he shall give him life. And so he's going to ask the Father, and the Father will give life to that individual. What kind of life? This is not spiritual life. It's not the eternal life spoken of in the context. If you have eternal life, he doesn't need to give it to you. You already have it. So he's just speaking here not of eternal life, not a spiritual life, but he's speaking here of physical life. And so we can demonstrate that from other scripture. But he goes on to say, there is a sin that is facing death. And so there is a sin. You can do a sin that's going to lead to death, and it's going face to face with death. When you do it, you're on very thin ice. And he says, I'm not saying that you should ask for it. And the prayer here is eretao, to ask as an equal. He says, I'm not suggesting that you should ask for one who's sinning a sin that is facing death. But he limits it to asking concerning one who is sinning a sin that does face death. Now, when you go back into the thought here, of facing death, if you go back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, it says there that the carnal Christian is walking, he's in chapter 8 and verse 13, but he says that it's, you're about to die, he says, and the word there means that you're fixing to die. For if you live in the flesh, if that's where you're living, assuming that's where you're living, he says, you are about to die. And so, but if through the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds, the works of the body, you shall live. And so, again, he speaks here, if you're living by the flesh, you're about to die. A carnal Christian, you can set a sin that's unto death. 1 Corinthians 11, about verse 32, but 31, there were some who were sick, some who were crippled, some who were dead in Corinth when it came to the Lord's table. When it came to the Lordian table, they were came in a wrong way, and some were sick, some crippled, some dead, some died. And so it is possible that the Lord will take someone home. You have chastisement also over in Hebrews chapter 5, but you have chastisement, and it is a possibility to sin a sin that does bring about death. But some sins are just not sins that you would die, God would kill you for, that could lead to it, but there are sins that you might do. Might be doing. Now remember, sin is an action. In fact, as we come into this verse, we'll go ahead and just go back to see what John has said about sin. There is a sin unto death, but when you come down to sin, John has a lot to say about sin at the beginning and at the end. And so I just want to look at some of the references that deal with sin. In chapter 1, you do have verses 7 and down through the end of the chapter in verse 10, and it will carry over into chapter 2, about 1 and 2. But let's take a look at 1 John 1, 7 and following. He says, but if we should happen to walk, order our lives, be walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, one associated with another. And so there's a mutual fellowship here, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us. It's a present tense, and so if you're walking in the light, presently, when you are walking in the light, as he is in the light, as you're manifesting the life of God, as a spirit-filled believer, you would see here that he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so our sins, we do sin. And in a family sense, we sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, it does cleanse us from all sin. Then he goes on, if we should happen to say that we have no sin, we don't have a quality of sin, which would involve a singular sin, that probably sin nature, but it would result in sin. He says we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we should happen to confess our sins. So we do have sin, and we do sin. And so you have sins plural. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so he deals with those sins if we should happen to agree with him that these things that we have done are sins, but they're things that you do. And so notice, you have sins, the last clause, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is not the same as sin. And so keep that in mind in our verses we're looking at in chapter 5. We'll be back to this thought of sin and unrighteousness. John brings it up together once more. But you notice sins. Now the sins, these are the acts of sin that you do. And he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Things you don't have to confess your unrighteousness. And so when you look at unrighteousness, what is unrighteousness? Well, it isn't right. Both things are offensive to God, whether you sin or if you do that which is unrighteous. And so he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So he forgives the sins that we confess, but there are things that go beyond the sins. And so the unrighteousness, those would be the things that would lead up to the act of sin. Giving it a place in your mind, being lured and baited, as it says in James 1:14, and it's worked you over. Well, there in James 1 verse 15, if you continue on in sin, it does bring forth death. And so physical death is something that is a result of, there is a sin unto death. And so he continues on in 1:10, if we should happen to say that we have not sinned, and there it's the verb, and so that we have not sinned with the abiding result that we haven't sinned, what does he say about that? He says, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so his word that deals with the Christian, dealing with sin, it's not in you anyway. Chapter 2, my little born ones, these things write I unto you that you stop sinning. And so it's not that you don't, sin. And so actually, it is that you don't sin. And so it's not stop sinning. I don't know why I said that, but that you don't sin. Well, the potential is you will sin and you do sin, but he writes these things so that you won't. And so you won't begin to sin. And if any man does sin, see, assuming that some man does sin and he will, he says we have an advocate. We do have someone who will stand alongside for us, and he will plead our cause. He's like our lawyer, but he's Jesus Christ, who is the character and quality as righteous. And he, Jesus Christ, that is the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so we do see that we do sin. And that there is sin that believers can and do. And so another thing that's of comfort, though, we do sin. And so in a family sense, that does hinder our fellowship with the Father. But in 2:12, he says, I write unto you, little born, once again, because your sins are forgiven you. And so they have been forgiven you with the result that they are forgiven. They're in a state of having been forgiven. Now that's judicially, our sins are once for all forgiven. And so, and they're done, and that's for his name's sake, or because of his character. And so your sins are forgiven. That's true of every believer as a born one of God. And so again, your sins are forgiven. Over in chapter 3, in the middle of the book, he does come back to sin again. And he has quite a few references to sin down through this context once more. But in 3:4, everyone, the one doing, and that says committeth, whosoever committeth sin, literally I've translated everyone, the one, the individual then who is doing, and it's not committing, he's doing something, he's doing sin is also doing lawlessness. And so, this verse needs to be retranslated. They didn't do a very good job of translating it. But everyone, the one doing sin is also doing the lawlessness. And then he defines sin. He says, and the sin is the lawlessness. And so you don't see that. There's no transgression of the law. You have transgressed a couple times in this verse. There's no transgression of law in the verse. And if you have an interlinear, you can see it very plainly that this is not a transgression. And under grace, we're not under any kind of law. And so there's no law for us to transgress. But he says, but this sin is the lawlessness. Both sin and lawlessness have the article in that, and as they're joined together here, you can reverse the terms. They're convertible terms. And so lawlessness is sin, sin is lawlessness. Behave as if God doesn't care what you do. And so as you go, and He has no restrictions, no requirements, nothing. You can just do as you please. And you know, he says now, and this is a way to, again, that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And so he has taken away our sins. Everyone that is at ease in him, everyone, I'm going to retranslate the whosoever there. It's everyone, the one being at ease in him. He does not go on sinning. Whosoever does sin, though, hath not seen him, neither experientially known him. But you have some references down through here dealing with sin, and we still come to more. I'm just going to skip on down verse 8. The one doing sin is out from the devil. Now, it's not just everyone who does sin, because Christians do sin, and Christians aren't out from the devil. But you have to go back and look at it in the context of what he's saying here in the present tense. And so, and we can translate these present tenses down here, the one habitually doing sin. It's something that's a custom with him. And so the one habitually sinning is out from the devil. Now, God's children, if you sin, God is long-suffering, but ultimately he will take a believer home back in chapter 5. Again, a sin unto death. But if you get away with it, you keep on sinning, you're out from the devil as to your source. For the devil sinneth from a beginning, a quality of a beginning, and so on. And for this is the purpose, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might loose or destroy the works of the devil. Now, verse 9 is an important verse in this context. He says, everyone, again, not whosoever, but everyone, the individual who is in a state of having been begotten out from God as to a source. In other words, you're born again. He does not, doesn't say he doesn't ever sin, as it does in the English, does not commit sin. He doesn't habitually sin. He doesn't keep on sinning. He can't get away with it. And the reason that you're not going to be able to do it habitually is for, he explains, for his seed is at ease in him. The Father's seed is at ease in you. And he cannot continuously sin. He can't habitually sin because he is in a state of having been born out from God. And so you have quite a bit there in this chapter dealing with it. A Christian does sin. And but there is a sin that is unto death, but there's also a sin that's not unto death. And so you can see.